If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to Genesis chapter 6 this morning. Genesis chapter 6. We're in the middle of a year-long series on Sunday mornings entitled The Big Picture. We're looking at some of the small pictures throughout the Bible, 40 of them as a matter of fact, and we're going to see how they all fit together to see the big picture, how the little stories tell the big story, the story of how Jesus has redeemed us from our sin. Today we're going to talk about Noah and the ark, and the title of the message is Noah Found Grace. I'm not going to spend a lot of time defending the worldwide flood. I don't believe that the account of the flood is a legend. I don't believe it's an allegory. I don't believe in a localized flood that only happened in one little place on the earth. I believe in a universal flood. I believe in a historical flood, because the Lord Jesus Christ believed in it. And if you play fast and loose with the first chapters, or with the first 11 chapters of Genesis, like a lot of liberals do, you cannot hold on to the deity of Jesus Christ, because he believed that they were history. So if he believed it, we ought to believe it too. And here's what you need to know. Science has not disproven the flood. In fact, real science backs it up. I won't spend a lot of time talking about that, but here are a couple of resources for you that you can look to. The Genesis Flood by John Whitcomb and Henry Morris, and The Global Flood by John Morris. If you're interested in finding out more about the scientific research that's been done on the historicity of a universal flood, these would be great books for you to check out. Let's look at Genesis chapter 6. We're going to read verses 5 through 14, and then we'll move over to verse 22. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in all the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. Look at verse 22. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. There are two prevailing themes in the account of Noah and the flood. We're going to see today God's grief over sin. Then we'll notice God's grace to sinners. And this passage teaches both equally. I think the first thing we see just from reading Genesis chapter 6 is God's grief over sin. And I want you to notice a couple of things about sin that's true in our day, just like it was in Noah's day. Number one, sin grows. Sin grows. Think about how far humanity has sunk in only 6 chapters of the Bible. One writer said, in 6 chapters, man has gone from the penthouse to the outhouse. Genesis chapter 6 presents man in the very gutters of sin. Now, here are some of the descriptive words we read that God uses to describe sin. In verse 11, he says that all the earth was corrupt. That word means that mankind had decayed and rotted to the very core. Verse 11 says that the earth was filled with violence. Violence was the norm. Verse 12 says that all man had corrupted his way upon the earth. Not a good one anywhere. Verse 5 says that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. continually. Are you getting the picture? Verses 1 through 4, which we did not read, showed that these men living before the flood had opened themselves up to demonic influences, and those demonic influences led them to all kinds of sexual perversion. The picture painted in Genesis chapter 6 is that people have become rotten at the core, and that instead of doing what God commanded them to do and cover the face of the earth with the glory of God, they are instead covering it with violence and perversion and corruption and wickedness. What began with one choice, to listen to the devil one time and eat one piece of fruit, has grown in only a few chapters into an entire race corrupted by demonic oppression and led into wholesale sexual perversion. That tells us something. Sin grows. I want you to know this morning, sin never starts with a stronghold. It starts with a toehold and it grows. Adultery in your 40s begins with a pornography addiction in your 20s. Depression in your middle ages begins with unforgiveness and bitterness and unresolved issues in your teenage years. A hard, obstinate, stubborn will towards God begins with refusing to respond to God correctly for years and years. Divorce after many years of marriage begins with a failure to communicate unmet expectations in the beginning of your marriage and to own up to your personal failures. And I know it sounds like a cliche, but alcoholism always starts with just one drink. Addiction always starts with just one joint or just one hit. Satan has big plans for little sins. And when we crack the door to a roaring lion and open up our lives to his influence, we should not be surprised when he kicks the door in to destroy our lives and to devour our lives. When we offer him a place through a little sin, we shouldn't be surprised when he takes it and when he takes more than we ever offered him. So I want to tell you today, don't give a place to sin. Don't give a place to Satan. Deal with sins while they're small before they grow. Keep short accounts with sin. Keep short accounts in your relationship with God. It is far easier to keep the door of your life closed to Satan than it is to open it up and clean up the mess after he's done his work. It's never just one look. It's never just one kiss. It's never just one text message. It's never just one drink. Sin grows. And we see that here. And we had better be ruthless against our sin, because our sin will be ruthless against us. We see not only does sin grow, sin grieves. Don't let that word in verse 6 where it says, and it repented the Lord that he had made man, bother you. Don't let that word repent make you think that God made a mistake or that he changed his mind. The word here literally means to sigh or to be sorry. Parents, have your kids ever done anything dumb? And after they did it, you just said, ugh. What were you thinking? God is sighing over the sin of man. It's a word here that indicates pain and anguish. He uses an even stronger word at the end of verse 6 where it says, and it grieved him at his heart. Now, you know this. Grieve is a love word. You cannot grieve over someone that you do not love. There are some funerals that I go to, and the person who died was not a person I knew well. And when I go to those funerals, I'm sad for the family, I'm sorry for the loss, but I don't grieve. But then, when I go to a funeral of someone that I loved, that meant so much to me, a family member, a close friend, or someone I knew well in the church, I understand the grief that people in that family are experiencing. Here's what it says. That God loved the world so much that when he looked down and saw the sin and the consequences of sin that came behind it, he was touched to his heart. He grieved about it. The same word for grieve is used in Isaiah 54, verse 6, where it says, for the Lord hath called thee as a woman, forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. Here's our problem. We don't understand the effect that our sin has on God. We often see sin like we see breaking the speed limit out on the highway. Sure, I know there's a law sitting in a book in Austin or in Washington, D.C. that says on certain roads you should only travel certain speeds. But I know that if I get caught speeding by a police officer, I'll get a ticket. And it won't really affect that police officer too much to write me that ticket. He's not going to cry about it. It's not going to make his day one way or the other. The guy who wrote the law, he won't even know I broke the law. And even if he did, he's certainly not going to grieve about it. Sin does not leave God with the feeling of a police officer who's writing you a ticket, or with the feeling of an ambivalent lawyer who lives 1,000 miles away. Isaiah says, sin is like telling a young lady you'll marry her, her making all her plans, her getting ready, marching down the aisle in a packed church only to discover that you left her for the matron of honor. Imagine the pain and grief that a young lady like that would feel when her beloved walked out on her, and you imagine the pain and grief that God feels over our sin. God is not a detached deity sitting on a throne 1,000,000 miles away. He's a heavenly Father that wants a relationship with you. And sin does not just break His law. Sin breaks His heart. He grieves over sin. There's no such thing as a small sin against a loving God. The Bible says in Genesis 6 that God was so grieved over mankind's sin that He came up with a plan. He said, I'll destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth. And you know the story. There's going to be a universal flood. Because the earth is covered with evil, God decides to judge it and literally cleanse the earth and wash away the corruption that mankind has brought to it. I want to remind you this morning that a grieving God, when He looks at our sin, He has long suffering. He waits a long time. Aren't you glad that God didn't drop you in hell the first time you sinned? That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. God is a long-suffering God, but listen to me, Genesis 6 shows us that His long-suffering has a limit. His patience will eventually reach a point of no return. And because He is holy and just, He must punish sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones was an English preacher who said it like this. God and sin are eternal incompatibilities. So God pronounces that He must punish sin, and punish it He will. He will punish it in the individual. He will punish it in groups. He will punish the whole world in sin. Well, that's not a popular message in 2018, is it? A lot of people in American society feel like God should never judge, that He should always love, and that love means He lets everything go. One theologian who lived through genocide in Croatia said this: the only way that anyone ever says that God shouldn't judge is if they've lived in the suburbs all their life and never experienced true injustice. He said that when you watch your friends and family murdered, when you watch someone slit your parents' throat like he had, the only thing that keeps you from going insane is to know that there is a God who will one day bring judgment and justice. Think about all the pain and all the violence and all the sin on our world today. And here's what you need to know. That just like the corruption of the people living before the flood was seen and noticed by God and grieved over by God, the sin of our nation, the sins of our communities, the sins of our home, the sins of our world are before the face of God, and He is grieving. God is looking down on our brothers and sisters all over the world being persecuted for their faith. He's heard their cries. How long, O Lord? God is looking down on situations like the one that played out in California this week with 13 children being chained to their beds. God's watching that. He watched this week as thousands of people marched through the streets of our nation's capital for the right to murder babies in the womb. He watched that. He's seen every one of the 58 million abortions our country has performed since Roe versus Wade. He's looking. He sees the genocide taking place in places like Nigeria and Syria and the atrocities in North Korea. And when you think about all the evil that's alive on the face of the earth, and you remember the fact that God sees it all, that He hears every cry of the victimized and the oppressed, then the question becomes not, how can God judge the earth? The question becomes, how can He wait so long? The Lord Jesus told us that as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of His return. People will eat and drink and get married and act like God is oblivious to their sin and will do nothing about it. But there will come a day when the limits of God's long-suffering will be reached. There will come a day when His patience gets to the point of no return and His judgment will fall on this earth again. And you listen to me. Just because it didn't happen yesterday doesn't mean it won't happen today. Sin grieves God, and He will judge it. And you think for a moment about those thousands of people that died in that universal flood. You think about them beating on the door of that ark and asking God for a way in after they'd be shut out. You think about families finding a solitary rock to shelter on until the rock reached the place where they had nowhere else to go. And then you see a picture of how God feels about sin. It grieves Him. Thank God that's not the end of the story. Thank God there was one man in a corrupt society who experienced not only God's grace over sin, or God's grief over sin, excuse me, but God's grace to sinners. Aren't you glad today for the grace of God? There's a couple things we need to notice about the grace that Noah found. First of all, by grace, God chooses one person. By grace, God chooses one person. That's what it says in verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now you need to know this. It does not say that Noah earned grace. It says that Noah found grace. Grace is a gift. And a gift you earn is not a gift. Now, it says in verse 9 that Noah was a just man and perfect and upright in his generations. And I want to submit to you that Noah did not find grace because he was just and perfect. Noah was just and upright in his generation because he found grace with God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says this about Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Let me ask you a question. Was Noah a sinner? You better believe it. And if a couple of weeks ago you were reading through Genesis chapter 9, the story about Noah getting drunk, you know Noah was a sinner just like everyone else. Hebrews 11 says that the righteousness that Noah had, he received because he was an heir by faith. His righteousness was the righteousness that comes by faith. We call that gift righteousness. It's not about you being perfect. It's about the righteousness God gives to you when you put your faith in Him. Noah found grace by faith. And do you know how you're going to find grace and favor in the eyes of a God who should judge you instead of forgive you? You know how you're going to find grace? Same way Noah did, by faith. And if you're ready this morning simply to admit that you're a sinner, that you deserve God's judgment, and you will simply put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you too will find grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's how Noah found it. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Aren't you glad this morning we're saved by grace alone? Through faith alone, in Christ alone. But listen, the faith that saves is never alone. Because verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are not saved by works, but ladies and gentlemen, we are saved to them. And Noah is a great example of a man who lived by faith in the middle of a corrupt culture. If Noah could live for God in his day, then you and I can live for God in our day. How'd he do it? Well, notice, first of all, Noah walks. He says at the end of verse 9, Noah walked with God. If you're going to live for God in a corrupt culture, it begins with a daily walk with God. Believer, can I ask you, are you walking with the Lord? What does that mean? Walking with God simply means being on the same page as God. You're going where He's going. You're looking where He's looking. You're on the same page. You need to know that walking with God sometimes means walking out of step with this world. When it says that Noah was perfect in his generations, it means that his life was a stark contrast with his contemporaries. Noah's entire culture was evil. Sexual perversion and violence were the norms. But Noah was okay being the odd man out. He refused to compromise with his culture. His goal was not to be popular with his culture because his culture wasn't popular with God, and Noah wanted to walk with God. And if you determine that you're going to walk with God in the days of Noah, you're going to be the odd man out sometimes. You may be the odd woman out sometime. But what we need today are some people like Noah who are okay being out of step with the world so they can be in step with God and walk with Him. We see Noah's walk. Not only Noah walks, but we see Noah works. God comes to Noah with a plan that must have sounded crazy to Noah. We've heard this story so many times, we're used to it. But Noah, I'm going to flood the entire earth, and I want you to build a boat. Now remember, we believe that it hadn't even rained at this time, that God watered the earth from the ground. They'd never even seen a raindrop. Noah lives at least 100 miles from the nearest sea. He lives in the mountains and in a desert place. God is asking him to build a boat in the middle of the desert, and he has no way to get it to the ocean. Not only that, it's a gigantic boat. This isn't a canoe, friend. This boat is 1.5 football fields long and 4 stories high. The boat that Noah built is twice as tall as the building you're sitting in this morning. The amazing thing to me about Noah's faith is not that he took an axe on that first day and cut down that first gopher tree. The amazing thing to me is that 120 years later, he's still swinging that axe. Noah knows that you can't build anything great for God on spare time and pocket change. God gives him a job to do. He rolls up his sleeves and he gets the job done and he swings his axe until the boat is built. If we're going to live for God in a corrupt culture, we need to know it's time to roll up our sleeves and get to work. It won't be easy. Noah walks. Noah works. And while he works, he witnesses. 1 Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That means that by day he built the boat, and by night he was going into town to warn people about the judgment that was coming. One African-American preacher said Noah's sermon only had 3 words: it's going to rain. While he was working, he was witnessing. Let me ask you a question, church. How would history look back on Noah if he had worked and walked but had not witnessed? If he had built the ark to save his skin and the skin of those in his family, but he never opened up his mouth to tell anybody else that they had sinned against the Lord and judgment was about to fall. If Noah let thousands of people die without even a warning, you know what we'd say about Noah? Noah, you're sorry. If those people are going to die, you at least have to warn them. Ladies and gentlemen, we remember Noah well because he did not leave his generation unwarned and unwitnessed to. And I want to ask you a question. How is history? How is eternity? How are those that live around us going to remember us? That we came into church and sang our songs about the grace of God, but let the world around us die and go to hell? It's not enough to walk with God. It's not enough to work for God. We've got to open up our mouths and witness about the judgment that is coming. Spurgeon said, if sinners will be damned, then at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let not one go there, unwarned and unprayed for. If they're going to hell, let's make them leap over our bodies to get there. You say, Pastor Gillett, Noah's witnessing wasn't too effective. He didn't have a very big church. Nobody listened to old Noah. Listen, folks, that's not true. You know who listened? His family listened. Noah got his family in the ark. And I want to tell you something, men. The job of a real man is to save your family. Real men don't walk away from their families. Real men don't leave the salvation of the kids to the wife. Real men don't send their kids and wife to church. They take their kids and wife to church. And when the kids come to them with questions about the word, they don't say, go ask your mother or go say the pastor. They get to work, they roll up their sleeves, they get in the word, and they find the answer. Noah said, if I don't get anybody else in the ark, I'm going to get my family in the ark. My wife's going to be in the ark, and my kids are going to be in the ark, and their wives are going to be in the ark. If nobody else listens, I'm going to work day and night, 120 years, witnessing to my family about the grief and the grace of God. And I want to ask you today, is your family in the ark? Moms and dads, are your kids in the ark? Grandmas and grandpas, are your kids in the ark? Some of us need to go home from church today, pick up a telephone, tell our family members that they're lost and headed to hell, but Jesus loved them and he died for them and they could be saved. If my kids or grandkids end up in hell, it won't be because their dad and their granddad never told them. Get your family in the ark. That's what Noah did. Noah walks. Noah works. Noah witnesses. Noah waits. You ever had to wait on God? I guarantee you, you haven't had to wait 120 years. For 120 years, Noah walked and worked and witnessed without one drop of rain. That's a long time to wait on God, isn't it? But one day in God's perfect time, the storm clouds started gathering, and the thunder started rumbling, and the raindrops started falling. You can read about it in Genesis 7. God invites Noah and his family to come into the ark. The animals are there, and he shuts the door, and the world is judged. Now, at that moment, as Noah is in the ark and the floodwaters are rising, it is crystal clear to him that he was right and his civilization was wrong. There may be some of you ladies who are having a difficult time getting a man to notice you because you're walking with God and you won't compromise. Other ladies are, and they may get what they want, but one day it will be crystal clear to you who was right and who was wrong. You keep waiting on God. There are some of you men who refuse to cheat at work. You won't fudge the numbers. You won't make the shady deal. And it seems like those that will are the ones who are getting ahead. Listen to me, they're not. Because if you're walking with God, God is walking with you. And there will come a day that they will find out that your way was God's way and God's way was the right way. Amen. There came a day when all the world found out Noah was right and they were wrong. And by the way, when they found it out, it was too late. You keep waiting on God. Noah walks, he works, he witnesses, he waits, and he worships. Look at Genesis chapter 8, verse 15. And God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wives and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both the fowl and of the cattle and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds went forth out of the ark. And what's the first thing Noah did when he got out of that boat? Verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. You know what I see, folks? When Noah finally got to the other side of the storm, to the other side of that doubting, disbelieving culture, when he finally got to the other side of all the work and all the witnessing, there was worship. God didn't just save Noah from wrath. He saved Noah for worship. And this is a beautiful reminder to us that on the other side of this life and its troubles, there will be an eternity to worship God. And just like he brought Noah there, he'll bring us there too. Noah worships. Noah was saved by grace through faith. He was saved to walk, to work, to witness, to wait, and to worship. And by the way, so are you, and so am I. One more quick point we need to see. By grace, God chooses one person. By grace, God covenants with all people. Look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 12. And God said, "This is the token or the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh." God gave Noah, God gave you and me, a visible reminder of a new covenant that he had entered into with mankind. That he would not judge the earth with a flood again. I'm going to tell you, God will never judge the earth by flood again, but one day he will judge the earth by fire again. Amen. But every time we look up into the sky and see a rainbow, we can be reminded that here we are, thousands of years later, and God keeps his word. Spurgeon pointed out that the word bow here is not the usual word used for rainbow. It's the Hebrew word gesed, and it means a war bow. Think about a rainbow for a second. A rainbow just looks just like a war bow, doesn't it? What that is saying to the world is that God has laid down his war bow in the heavens. Spurgeon also noted that if you look at the rainbow like a war bow, you will notice that it is pointing up into heaven. The bow is not pointed down to earth, it's pointed up to heaven. That means that God will no longer try to save the world by shooting the arrows of his wrath down into men. He will save the world by shooting the arrows of his wrath back into heaven. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's where the Lord Jesus Christ comes into this story. Like Noah, God would choose one man through which he would bring his salvation. He too would walk with God and work for God. Like Noah, he would preach a message of salvation and grace, and the majority of people would reject his witness. Unlike Noah, Christ would not escape the judgment of God. Instead of judgment falling upon the world and one man and his family being saved, judgment fell on one man so all the world could be saved. Amen. You know, the ark is also a beautiful picture of Christ. Like the ark, Jesus shields all those who are in him from the waves of God's wrath. By going down into the seas of God's wrath, the Lord Jesus lifts his people above them. And just like there was only one ark and only one door on that ark, there is only one Savior and only one way into that salvation. The Savior is the Lord Jesus, and the way is faith. So the question for us this morning is, have you entered into the ark? God grieves over your sin and he will judge your sin, but in his grace he has made a way for you to be saved. And today, if you will simply turn from your sins and by faith receive what Jesus has done for you, you can be saved. You can find grace in the eyes of God. Church, for us, we need to know that our mission in this world is a lot like Noah's. We are tasked to tell people that there is another storm of God's wrath coming and that there is only one way to escape it. They may think we're crazy. They did for Noah. They probably will for us. But we must keep walking, keep working, keep witnessing, and keep waiting for the day when we will worship God before His throne. I want to ask you this morning, have you come into the ark? And if you have, are you warning others? Let's pray. Father, we know that you're a holy and just God. We know you grieve over sin. But we're glad this morning that you're a God of grace and that you have made a way of escape for all those who will put their faith in Christ. My prayer is that for this invitation, some folks will get in the ark. Some folks will come to Christ. Some people will choose to turn from their sin and to receive your Son. Father, what a task you've given your church in this world to get as many people in Christ as we possibly can. Help us to be faithful to our task. In Jesus' name we pray. Would you stand this morning? While every head is bowed and every eye is closed, two questions for you. Eternity is long, and the time to repent is short. So I want to ask you this morning, how many of you would say, when God's wrath does fall on this earth, I know I'm okay because I have a relationship with Jesus Christ? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? What a wonderful sight. Praise the Lord for His salvation. You can put your hands down. How many of you would say, I'm not totally sure I've ever been saved the Bible way. I'm not 100% sure that if I were to die today or Jesus were to return, that I'd go straight to heaven. Pastor Gillett, I'm not saved or I'm not sure. Would you please pray for me? With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you lift your hand with mine? Would you hold it up? I'm not saved or I'm not sure. Would you please pray for me? If you're holding up your hand, would you just look up at me? God bless you. Here in just a moment, we have what's called an invitation. Just like Noah was invited to get in the ark, you're being invited by the Holy Spirit to come to Christ. Amen. We invite you to leave your place. Someone will meet you here with the Bible in a very private way, show you from God's Word how you can be sure you're saved. There's nothing we want more, and there's nothing God wants more than that. I encourage you. On the first note of this invitation song, leave your seat, head to the front. Someone will meet you here and show you how you can be saved. Christian, one question for you this morning. How many of you could say, with God as my witness, I'm being faithful to the mission He's given me? I'm getting my family in the ark, and I'm trying to get more people in the ark. If that's you, would you lift your hand? I know I'm being faithful to my mission. God bless you. That's many of you, but many of you could not raise your hand. I want to ask you to leave your seat here in just a moment. Find a place at this altar. Say, God, by your grace and with your help, I'm going to be the witness you want me to be. Father, use this invitation time. Speak to hearts as you already have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.